After World War II, America was engaged in what was called the Cold War with Russia. Open conflict was replaced by subterfuge and espionage. The Soviets would approach members of the FBI, CIA, and the military to enlist them as spies. We do the same to them. But they never started by asking for top secret information. Instead, they would ask for something simple, like an office telephone directory. That's no big deal, and the action could be justified because that was already public information. But the thrill and the money would be enough to hook the American into doing it again. And the next time it would be a file, then something confidential, until finally information was passed along that was classified top secret. And that's how temptation often begins, not with the face of evil, but with an air of innocence. The next issue of our Connections magazine is currently being compiled, and one article is entitled, "My Addiction to and Victory Over Pornography." Here are the beginning paragraphs. "My story begins at the county fair. I was throwing darts at balloons to win a poster, and I won. It was a poster of Farrah Fawcett in a bikini." Those of us of a certain age remember that poster. "I took it home and hung it up on my bedroom wall. Every day it stimulated lustful thoughts. I began to watch R-rated movies. Then came the internet with its easy access to pornography. I found myself craving more and more. Viewing porn became my secret, almost everyday ritual." From a poster to pornography. That's how it works. I mean, this process is borne out in Scripture. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:14, "Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." Yet I believe the first goal of temptation is not to entice us to engage in whatever behavior is attracting us. The first goal, the first step in temptation is to invite us to forget who we are. See, the Soviets wanted our people to forget they were Americans. Satan wants us to forget that we are God's children, that we're stamped in his image, that we're his masterpiece. The devil tipped his hand, revealing his strategy in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. So if you brought your Bibles, good for you. If not, we have Bibles in the pew, or you can follow along on the screen. And by the way, if you need a Bible, see me after the service. I'll make sure you get a new Bible. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." Notice every temptation begins with the same phrase, "If you are the Son of God." Satan was baiting Jesus to do only what he could do as the Son of God and end his suffering. But Jesus was not only the Son of God, he was also the Son of Man, meaning that he came to earth to take her human form so that he could relate to us and we could relate to him. Jesus suffered every temptation that we do, and in response, didn't do anything that we can't, like turning stones into bread. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." See, the devil wanted Jesus to forget who he was on this earth and revert back to his heavenly divine status. Go ahead and do that. For us, it's just the opposite. He wants us to forget our heavenly status as God's children and revert back to worldly brokenness. See, his is the tempting voice that entices us. It says, go ahead, do it. Who's going to know? And then his is the shaming voice that torments us with accusations like, ooh, look what you did. Who do you think you are? And when that happens, when we forget who we are in Christ, then we can easily succumb to the temptation before us. We begin to consider things, actions that we shouldn't. And when we do that, we're actually considering whether this evil thing that we're contemplating might work better than God. Now, I know that even sounds foolish to say it out loud, but that's really what's going on in our brain. So what we're really saying is cheating on this test a better way than God's way? Will telling a lie work better than God's way? Is satisfying my lust for sex or food or wealth or power or beauty better than God's way? Is self-medicating emotional pain through alcohol or drugs a better idea than anything that God can come up with? And too often the answer is yes. Temptation gives us the false hope that we can sin and get away with it. I mean, that's the great lie that sends so many of us spiraling in the wrong direction. It was the lie the serpent whispered to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Let's just read that real quick. That's Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent said, "Go ahead, eat the fruit. You won't die, or you can sin and get away with it." And of course they couldn't. As a consequence, they were tossed out of paradise, given painful childbirth, hard labor to produce food, and physical death. They also serve as the primary example of perhaps the most insidious aspect of sin. And that's this, that we don't get to set the price we pay for our sin. What Adam and Eve suffered was passed on to the rest of humanity. You and I, we're experiencing the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. Now, does that seem fair? But that's the point. Fair and sin don't belong in the same sentence. They don't fit together, no matter how much we keep trying to make that happen. Our sin costs more, it lasts longer, and involves more people than we ever expect or imagine. There's nothing fair about it. But God is kind. He provided a way out of this predicament so that we could have life and have it to the full. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For since death came through a man," meaning Adam, "the resurrection of the dead also comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Romans 5:19 puts it this way, "For just as though the disobedience of the one man were just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous." That one man is Jesus. See, God's a God of love, but however gracious and compassionate and forgiving he is, there's this great gulf that initially lies between us and him. God is holy and we're not. And see, we in our natural state, we can't be in his presence with this mass of guilt and evil that each of us knows lies within us. So how can we possibly bridge that gap? And we can't, which is why God sent his son Jesus to bridge the gap for us. See, our misery called forth his mercy. Our guilt called forth his grace, and his blessed death on the cross clears away all the mountains of sin and guilt that rise up frowning between every single soul and the Father in heaven. God sent Jesus so that we would have a choice between death in Adam, meaning separation from God in this life and the next, or life in Christ, experiencing the fullness of his deity on this side of eternity as well as on the other. And that's the choice that faces every person. Romans 1:25 speaks to that choice. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And what is the lie? You can sin and get away with it. Will you choose to believe the lie? Or will you choose to believe Jesus? Can we just pause for a moment of prayer for those who may be considering this choice this morning? Let's just pray. If you bow your heads, Father in heaven, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not hard to see the mountain of sin that rises frowning between you and ourselves. Jesus came to remove that mountain, paying the penalty for our sin by the shedding of his blood on the cross at Calvary. Thank you for giving us the choice of spiritual life, a life that begins now and extends through eternity. I admit my need for your forgiveness and accept the sacrifice made on my behalf. I invite Jesus into my heart as Lord because I want to meet him as Savior in this life before I meet him as Judge in the next. At this moment, I am a new creation in Christ, by Christ, for Christ. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, congratulations. Welcome to the family of God. Now, make sure that you tell somebody what you did before you leave here today. Tell a friend, tell a pastor, because, you know, we want to celebrate with you, give you a Bible if you need one, and just help you take the next step on your spiritual journey. But be aware, the battle against temptation, against the lie that you can sin, that you can sin and get away with it, it doesn't disappear after becoming a Christian. What happens is that it shapeshifts to fit our new status and becomes, what can I get away with and still call myself a Christian? You ever play that game? We don't think about it in those terms, but that's essentially what we're doing. For example, let's say when we watch something that we know we shouldn't and we justify it because, well, it's not too bad. See, I can still watch that and call myself a Christian. We keep pressing the envelope. The next time you're tempted in that way, picture this in your mind. Remember how Satan wanted Jesus to bow down to him? He said, all this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Well, when you're tempted to surrender your purity, picture yourself bowing down to Satan. Bending a knee, just as Scripture says we all eventually will to Jesus, whether it's our idea or not, every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that he's Lord. Because this is, it's already happening in the spiritual. Every time we lie, we bow. Every time we lust, we bow. Every time we cheat or gossip or withhold forgiveness, we bow the knee to Satan. It's not a pretty picture. And like most things in life, after we bow once, it's easier the next time. So if the difference between never and once is this, the difference between once and twice is this. Or let me put it this way. If the difference between never and a poster is this, the difference between a poster and porn is this. We're in a battle to preserve our purity every day. I mean, this includes everybody. I want to especially speak to the men for the rest of this message, but women have their struggles too. I mean, research tells us that more men struggle with sexual purity than women, but that gap is closing, especially in the younger generations. But today I want to focus on the masculine gender. As men, we fight a secret war every day. We're tempted to watch things we shouldn't, take a second look, entertain lustful thoughts and fantasies. It's too shameful to talk about, and so we engage in this conflict alone. And as a result, we're too often the men we're tempted to be and not the men we were created to be. Because if Satan can get your attention, he can get your action. The Conquer series that we've been talking about is designed to bring this battle into the light and grace of Jesus Christ and end our isolation. As men, we're better together. So this five-part unique video series is designed to provide both a better understanding of the factors that put us at risk and a plan for implementation that renews our minds and heals our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. The premise of the presentation, the battle's not between our legs, but it's between our ears. The battle starts in our minds. This series is, it's not just for the man who's mired in pornography or sexual bondage, although studies continually warn us that that number in the church is far greater than any of us want to believe. But this series is also for any man whose mind or eyes have ever gone somewhere they shouldn't. And that doesn't leave out too many of us. As pastors, you know, we've seen the negative effect of this war, not just in homes, but also in the pew. Because it contributes to what is known as the incredible shrinking man syndrome. A man can easily become convinced that his failures in this area disqualify him from greater use in the kingdom. And that's why so many men are passive in the church as well as in their homes. And it may not be fair to conclude with such a small sample, but this morning when we called for people to pray, who came to pray? Men, where are we? Are we trying to say that God only spoke to women this morning? I don't think so. We're not born conquerors, but we can become conquerors. So I'm inviting you to join me and the male members of the pastoral staff in an effort to win this battle in our minds and establish a culture of purity that will influence the generations who follow. Because this is not a victimless activity, although we like to convince ourselves it is. See, I would call that an alternative fact, which means it's not true. Our victims can be women when we defile them with our eyes and thoughts. What crosses our minds when we see an attractive woman? Are we going places we shouldn't? Or do we take those thoughts captive by seeing them as an image bearer, a person stamped with the image of God? We harm our families by isolating ourselves in pursuit of inappropriate images. We become secretive. You know, we used to have an expression on staff at my former church that when two people were whispering together in a staff meeting, someone would invariably say, "All secrets are lies." In this case, that's absolutely true. So I hope you make every effort to join us starting next Sunday, February 12th, 6 p.m., for the following four Sundays. We're going to be down at Epic. The evening will consist of a video teaching followed by a small group time. So you can come in a group that's already formed. You can already decide who your group is, or just come as individuals. We'll put you in a group for those 5 weeks. We'll have the concession stand open. If guys want to hang around and play in the gym or the arcade, you can do that as well. So several ways that you can register online at wilmerag.org. Just click on the Conquer Series banner. It'll take you 20 seconds to register. Or you can sign. We have some sign-ups at the Welcome Center. You can grab a connection card and just say, "Sign me up for Conquer Series," and drop that at the Welcome Center as well. The workbooks, there are workbooks. They're $15, and you'll get those and can pay for those the first night. We'll have a few extra on hand for walk-ins, but we really hope that everybody will pre-register and as soon as possible, because we need to order the workbooks. Also, I've had several dads ask about the appropriateness for their boys. And you know what? I should have mentioned this earlier. That's my bad. But due to the nature of the sharing that we hope will occur in those small groups, we're going to restrict this event to men who are over 18. So, but I want you to understand, our youth pastors are considering how to get this same information to our students so that they won't be left out. Now, were I sitting out there with you, this would probably be my reaction. Sounds great for him. I don't think I need this. I mean, I'm okay. I mean, I may occasionally watch something I shouldn't, or take a second look, or fantasize about someone in my world, but it's not like I'm sexually addicted. I'm not in bondage. I'm just stupid from time to time. Well, this is also for men who are stupid from time to time, so the frequency and intensity of our stupidity doesn't increase. Now, we're all in danger of going from poster to porn, with many stops in between. So let me just ask a few clarifying questions, and perhaps some honest answers will motivate you to respond. Where are you not winning in this area? What lies have wormed their way into your heart? Lies like, "Well, it's not hurting anybody." Or, "If you knew my situation, you know I sort of deserve this." Or, "This is keeping me from greater evil," which is the same thing as saying, "Lust is my friend." Really? Just remember, God will not deliver you from your friends. Do you ever isolate yourself from your family? Have you looked at anything this week you shouldn't? If we checked your computer, what would we find? Are women safe from your eyes? Or do you like to peek? Are you giving or receiving inappropriate comfort to the opposite sex? I mean, that's how most affairs start, because you talk to a female about your marriage, or she talks to you about hers, and you're so understanding, and she wishes her husband understood her like you do. That's called spiritual adultery, inappropriate comfort. And physical adultery is not often far behind. Once you start to bow, it gets easier and more intense. Do you ride with females who are not your wife? Don't. Even if it's inconvenient for work, don't. I mean, that's our policy for church staff. It is not worth the potential price. If you're married, does your wife know you're for her? How does she know? And who has permission to ask you these questions? Somebody, not your wife, should be there for accountability. Are you willing to expose your shame in this area to the light and grace of Jesus Christ? And would you like to stand with other men and slay the dragon that stalks us all? You see, there was once a great and noble king whose land was terrorized by a crafty dragon. Like a massive bird of prey, this scaly beast delighted in ravaging villages with his fiery breath. Hapless victims ran from their burning homes, only to be snatched up by the dragon's jaws or talons. And those devoured instantly were deemed more fortunate than those who were carried back to a dragon's lair to be devoured at his leisure. The king led his sons and knights in many valiant battles against the dragon. And one day, riding alone in the forest, one of the king's sons heard his name purred soft and low. And in the shadows of the ferns and the trees, curled among the boulders, lay the dragon. The creature's heavy-lidded eyes fastened on the prince, and his reptilian mouth stretched into a friendly smile. "Don't be alarmed," said the dragon as gray wisps of smoke rose lazily from his nostrils. "I am not what your father thinks." "What are you then?" asked the prince, warily drawing his sword. "I am pleasure," said the dragon. "Ride on my back and you will experience more than you ever imagined. Come now, I have no harmful intentions. I seek a friend, someone to share flights with me. Have you never dreamed of flying? Never longed to soar in the clouds?" Well, visions of soaring high above the forested hills drew the prince hesitantly from his horse. The dragon unfurled one great webbed wing to serve as a ramp up to his ridged back. Between the spiny projections, the prince found a secure seat. And then the creature snapped his powerful wings twice and launched them into the sky. And the prince's apprehension melted into awe and exhilaration. And from then on, he met the dragon often, but secretly. For how could he tell his father, brothers, or the knights that he had befriended the enemy? The prince felt separate from them all. Their concerns were no longer his concerns. Even when he wasn't with the dragon, he spent less time with those he loved and more time alone. The skin on the prince's legs became calloused from gripping the ridged back of the dragon, and his hands grew rough and hardened. He began wearing gloves to hide the malady. After many nights of riding, he discovered scales growing on the back of his hands as well. With dread, he realized his fate were he to continue, and so he resolved to return no more to the dragon. But a week later, he again sought out the dragon, having been tormented with desire, and so it transpired many times over. No matter what his determination, the prince eventually found himself pulled back as if by the cords of an invisible web. Silently, patiently, the dragon always waited. One cold, moonless night, their excursion became a foray against a sleeping village. Torching the thatched roofs with fiery blasts from his nostrils, a dragon roared with delight when the terrified victims fled from their burning homes. Swooping in, the serpent belched again and again as flames engulfed a cluster of screaming villages. The prince closed his eyes tightly in an attempt to shut out the carnage. Now, usually in the pre-dawn hours when the prince crept back from his dragon tryst, the road outside his father's castle remained empty, but not tonight. Terrified refugees streamed into the protective walls of the castle. The prince attempted to to slip through the crowd to close himself in his chambers. But some of the survivors stared and pointed at him. "He was there!" one woman cried out. "I saw him on the back of the dragon!" Others nodded their heads in angry agreement. Horrified, the prince saw that his father, the king, was in the courtyard holding a bleeding child in his arms. The king's face mirrored the agony of his people as his eyes found the prince's. The son fled, hoping to escape into the night, but the guards apprehended him as if he were a common thief. They brought him to the great hall where his father sat solemnly on the throne, and the people on every side railed against the prince. "Banish him!" he heard one of his own brothers angrily cry out. "Burn him alive!" other voices shouted. As the king rose from his throne, bloodstains from the wounded shone darkly on his royal robes. The crowd fell silent in expectation of his decree. The prince, who could not bear to look into his father's face, stared at the flagstones on the floor. "Take off your gloves and tunic," the king commanded. The prince obeyed slowly, dreading to have his metamorphosis uncovered before the kingdom. Was his shame not already enough? He had hoped for a quick death without further humiliation. Sounds of revulsion rippled through the crowd at the sight of the prince's thick, scaled skin and the ridge growing along his spine. The king strode toward his son, and the prince steeled himself, fully expecting a backhanded blow, even though he had never been struck by his father. Instead, his father embraced him and wept as he held him tightly. In shocked disbelief, the prince buried his face against his father's shoulder. "Do you wish to be freed from the dragon, my son?" The prince answered in despair, "I wished it many times, but there is no hope for me." "Not alone," said the king. "You cannot win against the dragon alone. Father, I am no longer your son. I am half beast," sobbed the prince. But his father replied, "My blood runs in your veins. My nobility has always been stamped deep within your soul." With his face still hidden tearfully in his father's embrace, the prince heard the king instruct the crowd, "The dragon is crafty. Some fall victim to his wiles and some to his violence. There will be mercy for all who wish to be freed. Who else among you has ridden the dragon?" The prince lifted his head to see someone emerge from the crowd. To his amazement, he recognized an older brother, one who had been lauded throughout the kingdom for his onslaughts against the dragon in battle and for his many good deeds. Others came, some weeping, others hanging their heads in shame. The king embraced them all. "This is our most powerful weapon against the dragon," he announced. "Truth. No more hidden flights. Alone, we cannot resist the dragon. We are better together." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have shown us what is good. You have told us what is required to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. That is so much harder than it sounds. Help us to embrace your Holy Spirit so that we can be strong in you and in your mighty power, that we would be selfless and submitted to you, standing arm in arm together, defeating the dragon who beckons to us all, so that we reflect your glory on this earth. And we pray this in your precious name.